Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. It's good to have full house. I'm sure this is the largest audience we've had since the pandemic. Thank Megan for graduating and bringing all the family from Tennessee and Kentucky up here. I'm glad to have everyone here this morning. If you have your New Testaments with you, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read a familiar passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18. Here the inspired writer says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sounds was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For you could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And the voice that shook the earth then but now has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." This passage of Scripture may be familiar to most of us, and we're going to spend a few moments talking about a certain aspect of that this morning. Before I begin, I want to make mention of the fact that next Sunday we're going to have a special guest. The Florida College summer camp begins down in Chautauqua near Franklin next Sunday. And Brother Todd Chandler is going to be there at the camp. Todd has been at West Carrollton before, but I doubt if anybody would have known that. His father, Royce, preached at West Mason, and Royce held a couple gospel meetings here. But Todd was about 11 years old when they moved away, I think. And he now is a professor of biology at Florida College and a very excellent gospel preacher. And when I knew that he was coming into the area, he's somebody I think we might want to have for a meeting at some time, but I know you've never heard him. So I asked him if he would come and speak to us before he goes and to work at camp, and he's going to be here. And I think you'll find that quite interesting. Hope that you'll make your plans to be here with us. So let's think about this passage. And this passage of Scripture is a very, there's a lot in it. And I'm really only going to talk about a certain part of it concerning this contrast that the Hebrew writer makes between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He talks about Mount Sinai in this passage. And Mount Sinai is a physical mountain. It's located in a range of mountains, also called the Sinai Range, in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. But it's a critical point geographically in biblical history, because it is there on their road from Egypt to the Promised Land that the children of Israel camped there. And it's there that God gave them the law of Moses. And the references at the first part of this passage, which we're not going to go into any detail on, about the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind and all of those type of things, all describes the physical condition of Mount Sinai when God called Moses up on the mountain for the 40 days that it took for him to be given the law. It's also the place where, as they began to organize the religion that was revealed to them, that they actually constructed the tabernacle that they would carry with them on that journey, and that would function as their place of meeting even after they were in the land of Canaan, even through the period of the judges and the early kings. It's the place where the priesthood was instituted, and all the sacrifices were given and defined, and their holidays were instituted. And all that was given to the children of Israel at that time, including the many laws and ordinances that would govern them, because they were a theocracy. Not only was Judaism, as we call it today, their religion, but God was the ruler of their country. Thus, he gave them the various laws that were to function in their society. So Sinai was a place of great importance to the Jews and to their religious beliefs. And so the Hebrew writer actually uses it as a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that's called a synecdoche. And that figure of speech is, here's the way it's defined. It's a rhetorical device by which the part is taken for the whole. So the part, Mount Sinai, stands for the whole system that God delivered to the children of Israel there on Mount Sinai. And it is that the Hebrew writer is going to compare to Mount Zion. And so in physical Mount Sinai, that figures all of the Jewish system, God is establishing his theocratic kingdom. And he appointed the rulers, and he appointed the kings, and his law governed it. But the Hebrew writer makes a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, which he identifies as the church, and we will talk about that in a moment. And he makes the point that when God gives this kingdom that is represented by Mount Zion in contrast to Mount Sinai, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is, it is a kingdom that will stand, even as Jesus promised to the disciples in Matthew 16, that upon the fact that he is the Son of God, he will build his church, his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mount Zion represents that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I really want to focus on the Mount Zion part of this contrast this morning from Hebrews 12. And there's an important part of this contrast that I think we may miss. It's not that we don't know it. It's that we don't think about it. But when we think about it and make the connection, it makes this comparison, in my mind, that the Hebrew writer here makes so much richer and so much fuller. And I want to share that with you, and that's my objective for the study this morning, so that you would have this appreciation for the meaning of Mount Zion. And so as we look through this, and we've said Mount Sinai is a physical mountain, we talked about all of these things, and we come to Mount Zion, and we understand that first and foremost, Mount Zion is also a physical mountain. It is a physical location, just as Mount Sinai is a mountain in a range in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Zion is one of the croppings on the mountains upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. But both Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are used by the Hebrew writer in a figuratively way. As we've already mentioned, Mount Sinai is used as a synecdoche to represent the entire Jewish religious system. Now, Mount Zion is used by the Hebrew writer here similarly. It is a prophetic symbol. It is used figuratively by the writer. And first of all, it also is a synecdoche. We need to understand that as we look at this passage, that Mount Zion represents the Christian faith, the Christian system that is embodied in what Jesus did for us, and ultimately with his establishment of his church, which is his kingdom, and all that is encompassed about that. And I believe The Hebrew writer makes that very clear in the passage that we've just read. But also, the Hebrew writer is talking about the spiritual reality of Mount Zion. Because he's not just thinking about the physical mountain, he's talking about its spiritual reality, and he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. Just as Jerusalem was the physical capital of the nation that God formed and gave all that to at Mount Sinai, he's saying that Mount Zion stands for that spiritual Jerusalem, the capital of, if you want it, the very spiritual kingdom of Christ. And then in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, he says it is the church of the firstborn, and he describes it in a number of very spiritual terms. So that we know that when we're talking about Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, we're talking about the church and God's design for the church. But I want to take a step back and talk about this matter of Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion, as a prophetic symbol and what that means to us. Because Mount Zion is more than just a peak of the hills upon which Jerusalem is built. The significance of it. First of all, the first time we come in contact with Mount Zion in the Bible, it is not called Zion. It is called Moriah. And we come into contact with it in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22. Because this is the place where Abraham is told to take his son Isaac and offer him. And there is so much symbolism there that is so important. For instance, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, Isaac is called Abraham's monogenes, your only begotten son. That is exactly the same words that is used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. And Abraham is told to take his only begotten son to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And I think we're all familiar with this story as Abraham's got his servants and Isaac is actually carrying the wood that's going to be used. Isaac's not a dumb young man. He looks around and says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? What are we going to offer there? And in Genesis 22 and verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And we all know that story, and I can't take the time for us to go through it in detail, but we know that as Abraham has Isaac on the altar and he lifts the dagger to kill Isaac and offer his only son as God has commanded him to, that the angel of the Lord stops his hand. He says, now I know you believe. And that Abraham looks up and there's a ram caught in a bush. And that ram is offered as the sacrifice that Abraham went there to sacrifice. Abraham actually names that place Yahweh Yireh, which means, we're told, the Lord will provide. And it's in response to this sacrifice that Abraham did at Mount Moriah, which is so full of symbolism for us as we understand that what he was really telling us is, I am not going to ask you to sacrifice your son. I am going to sacrifice my son. Because that's exactly what he tells Abraham in Genesis 22 and 18. Because of your faithfulness in this manner, God says to him, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The Messiah is going to come through Abraham. But you know, that's not the only significant thing that happens on that mountain, still called Moriah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 18, actually 18 through 28, 1 Chronicles 21 tells us of David's second great sin. Most of us are all aware of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But the second horrible sin that David created, even though he was a godly man, was when he took it upon himself to number the men of war. For those of you that were in Bible class this morning, we talked about that God wants his people to depend upon him, not themselves, their own strength. And David numbering the men of war kind of indicated he thought he was going to make sure he had enough strength for battle. And God condemned that. And as a result of that, a plague was sent upon the people. And as that plague was going through the people, David saw how horrible it was, and he called upon God, and he repented. And God relented before the plague reached the city of Jerusalem, before it reached the threshing floor there on Mount Moriah. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that this stops, and in response to that, in verse 18 through 30, we're told the story that David buys that threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite, and he builds an altar there which he is going to sacrifice to the Lord because he has repented and the Lord has relented. And the significance of that is it is another time in Scripture where David doesn't light the fire on the altar. The Bible tells us that David prepared the altar and God sent the fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on this altar. That God showed his approval of the offering there by sending the fire. Then we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And we're told about David is now dead and Solomon is charged with building the temple. And 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 just simply says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, on the place that David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That temple represents God's presence within the nation of Israel, his dwelling place among his people. We're told in 2 Chronicles, when the temple is dedicated, the prayers and supplications for the forgiveness of sins were to be directed towards that temple that was built at the site of that threshing floor on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had earlier built the altar to offer the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And from that point on in Jewish history, that is where Jews directed their prayers. You remember the story of Daniel in Babylonian captivity? Every day he opened his windows looking towards Jerusalem and offered his prayers even in exile. So this is a very significant place. And then we come to the New Testament, and what we find is that it is that very place where God made the sacrifice for our sins. Now, no one really knows the location of Golgotha Hill, where Jesus was crucified, Mount Calvary. In fact, if you were to take a visit to the Holy Lands today, there are two different touring companies that will take you to two different places, telling you that this is Calvary. But the point of in this lesson is that the temple was built on the top of Mount Zion, and it was visible. It was visible. Some of the Psalms of Ascent that are written in the Old Testament, they were what the pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem, because from a distance, when the sun hit the temple, it would glow like gold, and you could see it from miles upon miles away. Jesus' trial took place in the temple area. And John tells us that Calvary or Golgotha, wherever it was just a short ways from that. And so it is not hard, although I cannot absolutely prove it, it's not really hard to come to the conclusion that no matter exactly where it was, that as Jesus hung upon the cross, he was within eyesight of Mount Zion. And it was there that just as Isaac, Abraham's only begotten son, was to be offered on Mount Moriah, that God fulfilled that promise to offer his only begotten son. It's a prophetic symbol of promise. And there's only one more passage, and then I guess I'll make my point. And that's when we come to Acts chapter 2. It's the place where the church is established, the physical church. It's where Peter preached and the other apostles preached that sermon as people were gathered in Jerusalem, really for the feast of the Pentecost. And again, a passage that we may not tend to overlook because we all quote Acts 2:38 to make our point about baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And very often we stop right there because that's the point we're wanting to make. But read one more verse, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Thus, from the giving of the promise to Abraham to the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, Mount Zion is every bit as important a place to Christians as Mount Sinai ever was to the Jews. Each of the Old Testament occurrences at Mount Moriah pointed to God's ultimate solution to the problem of sin, that he was going to offer his son for the sins of man. Do we see the significance then? When the Hebrew writer says, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come as the church to this important, important place. So the point of all this is that Mount Zion stands as a figure to us to the fact that we are saved by the promise of God. Mount Zion represents the salvation that is based upon the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Mount Sinai represented a system of law for Israel. But the Hebrew writer earlier in Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. Mount Sinai in this passage stands for something that God has declared to be obsolete. It has served its purpose, but now something better has been provided. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that this salvation by the promise of God has precedence over the law of Moses and the life of God's people. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted to Abraham it by the means of a promise. We are the heirs of Abraham unto salvation by the promise of God. Paul goes on to say in his Roman letter that that promise is based upon faith, not upon the law that was given at Mount Sinai. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when we return back to this passage in Hebrews, and particularly look at what Paul, or the Hebrew writer, says there, we get this point in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What we see in this Hebrews 12 passage is a marvelous description of spiritual Mount Zion. But my personal belief is that I see that picture more clearly when I think about what Mount Zion really stands for. And that's what I hope we've seen just through this brief study this morning. The culmination of the entire story of the Old Testament, all it was pointing us to, was to the Christ of Calvary and to the fact that God gave His Son to solve the problem of our sin. It's a demonstration of how God revealed the promise of our salvation and weaved it into the entire history of Abraham's descendants. And God did all that because He was promising and planning for our salvation. And that leads us to the conclusion of the Hebrew writer in this passage. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We are children of the promise. And what the Hebrew writer says, our response should be reverent service to the God of heaven. May we all pursue and achieve that direction in our lives. As we close this morning, we're going to sing this song. If there's one in the audience who recognizes their need and has a desire now to accept this promise that was made in the long ago to Abraham and realized in the sacrifice of Christ upon Mount Zion, that you can become and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, direct your life towards Him, be buried with Him in baptism, and you too will be a child of God, a seed of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, born of Christ, washed in His blood. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. Okay.